longer to do that. So I want to remind you that many people have been studying that theme for years. And there are incredible resources that you can get. I've never, ever claimed to be an expert in this area. But I have to admit that every single theme we've done over the years, God prepares not only the pastor, but I believe the church for the particular theme we're doing. Prophecy might not be your gig. It might not be your forte. That doesn't mean you should avoid it. It shouldn't mean I should avoid it. I mean, you might not like mowing lawns. But if you avoid it too long, your neighbors are going to, you know, call the lawn police on you. And you're going to be arrested for your lawn. So what I'm trying to say is, you know, we have, depending upon how we divide this, we could say we have 52 pieces. Every Sunday morning I do a message on this particular subject. Or we could divide it 150 ways, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So I'm not exactly sure, but I will say that the theme I'm going to talk about this evening could be covered in a lot of different ways. So what I'm trying to say is, you might not hear another message with this title all year long. That doesn't necessarily mean this only deserves one sermon. Okay, that's not what I'm trying to say. So let me start this. How many of you have ever heard the name of Ted Turner? He started cable news network. Yeah. Cable television mogul Ted Turner criticized fundamentalist Christianity and said, Jesus probably would be sick at his stomach over the way his ideas have been twisted. Turner made his remarks Friday evening at a banquet in Orlando, Florida. This is May 1st, 1990. So that's 30 years ago, where he was given an award by the American Humanist Association. Now, the American Humanist Association, if you know anything about that organization, they are the anti-religion of Christianity. So they are the exact opposite of what Christianity would be, humanism. So he gets this award for his work on behalf of the environment and world peace. Turner said, now this is the reason why I want to share this with you, that he had a strict Christian upbringing and at one time considered becoming a missionary. Quote, I was saved 7 or 8 times. The newspaper quoted him as saying, but he said he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died. Despite his prayers, Turner said, the more he strayed from his faith, the better I felt. Now, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, you might use that and milk it for all it's worth. But you know as well as I do that the great white throne judgment, that's not going to carry much weight, right? I mean, God doesn't really care what your background was, especially if you've been exposed to the gospel. However, we are tempted, and this will probably be one of the underlying themes of what I'm going to speak about tonight. We are tempted to make what we believe to be appealing. Well, it should be appealing, but we shouldn't necessarily change it to something that it isn't. So we've talked many, many times about genuine versus counterfeit. We've talked about many times about external versus internal. And being an ex-youth pastor, I understand that if you're not hip, if you're not into things, if you're not cool, that you're basically a relic. And there's no way that you would be considered essential in the ministry if you can't relate to your kids. Well, I think the research is in on that. Kids aren't necessarily interested in the relevant and the hashtags and all of the coolness. I think what they understand is genuineness. They get that. And if you're selling them a bill of goods, they know that too. I don't know where I got this, but in my extensive reading, somebody talked about The Prince and the Pauper. Have you ever read it or saw it? The Prince and the Pauper. Mark Twain. So they made a movie out of his book. So you have a prince and a pauper. You have a 12-year-old kid who's going to be the Prince of England, and you have a street urchin in England, 1500s, 1550s, whatever it is, and he's King Edward. I'm telling you the story because I got the suggestion from one of the political things that I've been reading, and how the king, as a 12-year-old, became a street urchin. And by being on the street, he was able to see how normal people lived, the normal struggles they had. So he swapped clothes. I'm not going to give you the whole storyline. But these two young kids, a typical Mark Twain scenario, right? They switch their clothes. They switch identities. The street urchin becomes the king. And the king becomes the street urchin. And all the shenanigans happen. You can imagine what happens. Why am I telling you all that? Because every once in a while, we can be duped. So tonight I want to talk about what are the characteristics of an apostate Christian? Is there such a thing? Hashtag, or what are the characteristics of an apostate church? Now, I got saved in 83. So for many of you, that's like, 100 years ago. And in a way, kind of it was. Were there cell phones then? There were car phones. Anyway, not to bore you with the technology. But I remember in the early 80s, some powerful preaching. Because I didn't even know what powerful preaching was. Because I'd never experienced it. But I remember some serious messages on the second coming, as well as apostasy and heresy. What are the characteristics of an apostate church or the apostasy in the church today? The word apostasy is a Greek word meaning the defiance of an established system. Apostasy means the defiance of an established authority. Apostasy means a rebellion. Apostasy means the abandonment or breach of faith. Apostasy in the first century world was a technical term for political revolt or political defection. Spiritual apostasy, on the other hand, threatens the church. It has, ever since the beginning of the church. Every New Testament book, except for Philemon, deals with and contains warnings about false teaching and false teachers. Every book of the New Testament, except for Philemon. You might say, why? Well, the answer is easy. Ideas have consequences. Adam and Eve in the garden were not dismembered with a weapon. They weren't blown up. in a suicide bombing. Pastor, that's ridiculous. True. But how were they brought down? With a seed thought. With a thought. A thought that wasn't so blatantly bad that it could be easily identified. Oh, that's heresy. Oh, my word. It wasn't. It was subtle, right? It was crafty. So right thinking, according to Philippians chapter 4, 8, whatsoever things are pure, good, holy, think on these things. So right thinking usually produces good fruit as well as good behavior. Wrong thinking and its accompanying actions, contrary to biblical principles, usually result in what we would call undesired consequences. Now, the only remedy for Adam and Eve's choice, which of course the consequences were that the rest of humanity was condemned for the rest of human history. The only remedy for their choice was the death of the Son of God. It's a pretty powerful remedy because of a thought. Therefore, it is important for all Christians, one, to learn how to recognize apostasy as well as apostate teachers, and second, to learn why apostate teaching is so deadly. Yes? So there are essentially different forms of apostasy, but let me just kind of give you a general overview. First, there's a falling away from key and true doctrines of the Bible. Slow, small, gradual, which usually turns into a complete renunciation of the Christian faith, which results, of course, in the complete abandonment of a person's relationship with Christ. The first form of apostasy begins with a denial of a key Christian truth, such as the divinity of Christ, which eventually leads to a slide into a full departure from the faith. The second form of apostasy always begins with the first. A heretical belief becomes a heretical teaching that splinters and grows until it pollutes all aspects of a person's faith. By then, the end goal of Satan is already accomplished, the complete falling away of that individual from Christ. In 2010, there was a study done entitled Preachers Who Are Not Believers. Now, you could go online, and you probably won't. Google might not hinder this particular search. If you typed in apostasy among Christians, they might give you a lot of good information about that. So either way, this particular study found that over time, these preachers that were studied were not only presented with and had accepted heretical teachings about Christianity, but they had now completely fallen away from the faith. So they had tracked these particular pastors over time. Some of these pastors were pantheists, while others were clandestine atheists. You know what the word clandestine means? What? Undercover. One of the most disturbing truths about this study highlighted the fact that these preachers maintained their positions as pastors in Christian churches, with their congregations being completely unaware of their leaders' true spiritual condition. Could you imagine your pastor being a complete infidel and pretending that he was otherwise? All right, let me give you just a few. And again, this particular jigsaw puzzle piece could be looked at from, I was thinking about this today. You've probably seen, if you've never looked at it in person, pictures of the Brooklyn Bridge. They're very famous. Most of them are in black and white. And I remember when our family was down there, we were looking at the Brooklyn Bridge from the Manhattan side, and I thought of Alicia and Melvin, and I took a picture right there. So I had the uprights with all the cables, and I snapped that picture, and immediately I sent it to them because that's one of their favorite. I think they got engaged there, right? So there we were at the Brooklyn Bridge. I took a picture, but I was only on one side. I was on the Manhattan side. There's the Brooklyn side, and there's the river side, and there's the above side. You see what I'm saying? And there's the side from driving over. You can look at it from the walk side. So the Brooklyn Bridge has a lot of different vantage points, just like this particular subject. There's no way we can cover apostasy. But let me just give you a few. First, what are the characteristics of an apostate church? Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. We looked at this particular passage of Scripture last week, last Sunday. 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So what I want to look at is that particular question. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, two groups of people are going to say that. Believers and non-believers. Which is sad. Because if you were an unbeliever, you could fulfill this particular passage of Scripture because you're a scoffer. And one of the things that you can mock about Christians is, hey, you know, I've heard this for 20 years, for 40 years, 60 years. All I've heard is about Jesus coming back. I don't see him. Let me remind you, if you don't already know, that human beings have short memories. Yes? And I've realized that the older I get, it's the memory's fuller. Now, I can use a computer analogy and just say hard drive's full. My wife would probably give you a better understanding of that. Yet compared to the Lord, now some people claim they have photographic memories. I just say my camera's out of film. Yet compared with the Lord, compared with the God of creation, we really don't carry a candlestick when it comes to memory. So God made, let's begin where God was dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay, so let's talk about that for a minute. Where is the promise of his coming? So we know that this is a promise. God has made a promise to the church. But God historically, you know, half the Bible, made promises to the nation of Israel. Let me kind of run through this. So God makes a promise to Israel, and first, they're excited. Second, they're in agreement with the promise. Third, they realize that these promises come with conditions. Fourth, these conditions are hard, and they're impractical, and maybe even inconvenient to keep. Five, these conditions restrict my freedom, my wants, my cravings, my desires. Six, these conditions are going to make me different from the world around me. Seven, these conditions are easier to break than to keep. So that's just a little scenario of, yes, this is God's promise, but God obviously asks us to obey the conditions of those promises. So God clearly requires his people to know his promises and to keep the conditions of his promises. Knowing that man is incapable of the Mosaic law, or keeping the Mosaic law, God makes a way for sinful man to be forgiven of all of his sins. The death of Jesus Christ provides the way to be redeemed and to be set free from the bondage and the separation of sin. I'm thankful I learned that. I'm thankful I accepted that, and I Obviously, wish I had it done sooner. I wouldn't have so many scars. But it has been helpful. It has, because I have had the opportunity to look in the eyes of young people that have been raised in Christian homes. And they're bored and apathetic and indifferent. What's so exciting about God? Hello! Do you want to have the same scars that I have? Do you want to live this way in order to say, oh, I'm exercising my liberty in Christ? Hello! All right. So we don't want to go down the apostate road. We don't want to go that way. Before his death, during his earthly ministry, and after his sacrificial death, the Lord spent some time teaching his disciples of things that would take place after his ascension into heaven. Jesus clearly presented some truths about his return before he left. Turn to Matthew 24. He shared with his followers, with his disciples, with anyone who would be willing to listen. I will be here for a short time. But trust me, I will be back. Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of God in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25, turn over a page. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Now it says holy angels, because there are unholy angels that won't be coming with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Nice. John 14:3, you're very familiar with the passage. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thank you for helping me with that, Sandy. I guess you do. Acts chapter number one. Jesus has spent time with his disciples. After his death, he's teaching them, discipling them, preparing them for their next season of ministry, as well as his next season. Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It wasn't a UFO. But there are UFOs in the Bible. Right? You're all looking at me like, Pastor's lost it. Have you ever read Ezekiel? The throne of God coming down with wheels and all kind of angels. I mean, are you kidding me? That is the ultimate UFO. An unidentified flying object. But God identified it for us. So we knew exactly what it is. It's the throne of God going from Jerusalem to Babylon. And that must have been cool. Incredibly awesome. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. We know who those two guys are. Angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, let me pause just a moment. Charlene took a course that I taught years ago called How to Study the Bible. And within that course, there were rules, Bible study rules. One of those rules was to know the difference between like and as, the two most dangerous words in the Bible. Because the word like does not mean equal. It's a comparative word. The word as in the book of Revelation does not mean equal to. John's trying to describe something that's, quite frankly, indescribable. So they use word pictures to say this is like, or as this. And here we have, as ye have seen. So there are comparative words that help us, but some of the comparisons are not necessarily equal. Not only did Jesus talk about his return, the disciples, the apostles that had a chance to write in the scriptures used by the Holy Spirit of God, they had something to say about his second coming as well. Why don't we start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the most clear passages on a word that's not used in the Bible, the rapture. So the rapture talks about something that takes place. It happened to two people in the Bible so far. Enoch was raptured, meaning he went from physical Enoch to spiritual Enoch without having to go through the door of death. Elijah, the same. He went from physical Elijah to spiritual Elijah without having to go through death's door. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Bible reminds us in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died in Christ. Their bodies are asleep, but spiritually, their spirit and their soul," the Bible says, "to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." So these I don't want to say dismembered. That really gives a bad picture. The body is here, but the soul and the spirit are there. So those Christians that have died, however they've died, wherever they're buried, they might be buried in the Middle East. They might be buried in the ocean. We don't know, but God knows where they are. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So as we look at the graves of Christians, we should be hopeful. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So God's going to come back, and this is very important when we talk about the king is coming, because the king is coming in a number of different ways that the world and religion and everybody's going to teach you how the king is coming. Even the song with his title is not necessarily biblically accurate. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." So the coming of the Lord, "for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." I don't exactly know what that means, but God said something to the nation of Israel about the city of Jericho. Remember? "I want you to walk around and be sitting ducks." I mean, literally, walk around the wall so that all of the soldiers in Jericho can shoot you dead. That's what they're thinking in their mind. You want us to do what? Just walk around the wall and quietly. I don't want you to say a word. And they do that for 6 days. On the seventh day, "I'm going to give you the word and you're going to shout. And your shouting is going to bring down the walls of Jericho." Now, if that's a picture, could you imagine what the shout of God's going to be like when he comes out of heaven? That's going to be awesome. Probably that shout might shake up those gravestones a little bit, wouldn't you say? "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." So probably that shout could be coming from the archangel. And who's the archangel? "And with the trump of God." So the nation of Israel, as they were getting ready to uplift the tabernacle and uplift the Israeli camp, they'd blow the shofar. And they'd alert the entire, 2 million people. It's time to break camp. So they're going to use the trumpet, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul said something specifically about his coming. Peter said something specifically. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. I marvel at you guys that can do that with your devices. Do you know how hard it is for me to get one verse? I mean, because I'm so used to the paper that trying to, and my finger, it just doesn't work. The screen is too small. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The revelation of Jesus Christ means he will be revealed. Now, that's important, and it's also important to know that there's a distinction. The revelation of Jesus Christ is going to take place in two stages. The one we just read about. He's going to come in the clouds, and he's going to call the church out of here. The second time he comes will be after the great tribulation, and he's going to come on a white horse with 10,000s of angels, and he's going to come as the conqueror. So you might read and you might hear and you might be a part of, you know, the Christian thing regarding Christ's return, but please remember that the Bible clearly teaches the first time he comes, we're not going to see him. There's a sound, not a sign. At least that's what my Bible teaches. Next, go to the book of James. So we're looking at those apostles that God used to pen, of course, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What did these individuals say about Christ coming? Jesus had taught them some things, and the Holy Spirit was leading them to convey to us some things about the second coming of Christ. Some people in the early church thought that Jesus would come in their lifetime. That's like before AD 70. We're pretty far from there. James 5, verse 7 and 8. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." When was that written? A long time ago. About 50 AD. That's a long time ago. The Apostle John, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John had a lot to say about the second coming of Christ. But as we look at his epistles, 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last time." Again, this was written a long time ago. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And we could read others. And that's good. So the question for the apostate Christian and the apostate church is, where is the promise of his coming? The student of the Word of God is aware of fulfilled prophecies. So as prophecies are being fulfilled, we know that his coming is drawing closer. The child of God knows that God is fully in control of what we might call the prophetic timeline. Christians should know that the coming of the Lord has been delayed because there are unsaved millions waiting to be told about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, what are the characteristics of an apostate Christian in the apostate church? 2 John is one chapter. So let's go to 2 John. Verse 7. 2 John 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world." who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Do you know of any organizations, denominations that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Who can give me the top one that comes to the top of your mind? Thank you. Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny that Jesus came in the flesh, right? Okay. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers will deny that Jesus Christ not only came the first time. So if they deny that Jesus came the first time, they're certainly going to deny that he's going to come the second time. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. I have an article here from 2008, which means it's already 12 years old. Examples of apostasy in the Christian church. Number one, changing the Bible to suit gender-neutral wording. Two, Metropolitan Community Church, which openly approves of homosexuality. Three, the Evangelical Lutheran Church, and I can read all of that, on homosexuality. Four, the Evangelical Lutheran Church on evolution. The Episcopal Church, women bishops to oust conservative priests. Number six, a Mennonite Church on homosexuality. Seven, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Are you familiar with them? On homosexuality. We have a Presbyterian Church in Lancaster. Lancaster Presbyterian Church. And when I first became the pastor, I read an article in the Buffalo paper about that church. And they were suing the mother denomination in the United States about ordaining homosexuals. The mother organization said to the Lancaster church, "We own your property." Toe the line. The Lancaster church says, "We'll buy it out from you so you don't own it." And lawsuits went back and forth. And it was through that I called the pastor on the phone and said, "I read this article. Could we go out for lunch?" "Sure." And since going out to lunch with him, we've become good friends. Raised in a Baptist home. Went to a Baptist seminary. Pastors of Presbyterian Church. I don't get it. But God knows that the gospel is being preached there every Sunday. God has strange ways. We did that. The United Church of Christ on homosexuality. The United Methodist Church on homosexuality. Anyway. Number three, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. What are the characteristics of an apostate church? What are the characteristics of an apostate Christian? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 2, 23 doesn't exist. All right. Psalm 14. Same idea. We'll just go to a different place. I must have gotten the information wrong. My secretary, man. Psalm 14. You're familiar, I'm sure. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, what? There is no God. Of course, that's exact same wording as Psalm 53, verse 1. So, the sign of an apostate church or the characteristic of an apostate Christian is the fact that They deny God. They deny God. And we talked about this last year when we talked about idols. They've replaced the God of the Bible with a God of their own making. And the God of their own making could be and often takes different forms. Work, success, money, power, the list goes on. Whatever in your life replaces God as God from a biblical perspective, you then are being apostate or a heretic in God's eyes because there's an idol between you and God. So the denial of God, the denial of the biblical God, and turn with me lastly to Jude, the book of Jude, only one chapter long, the last book before the book of Revelation. Maybe we'll spend an entire service on this. We could actually spend an entire month on this particular chapter, but I don't want to do that. What are the characteristics of an apostate church? Jude chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now let me pause there just for a moment and say this. The word to earnestly contend is a compound word which means to agonize. To agonize. It's also a form that means to struggle, and that struggle will be continuous. It won't be a once and for all kind of thing. It's going to be a thing like Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual warfare that will continue until we go home. The spiritual warfare never stops. It's just we're not necessarily aware of a particular battle that we might be in at that given moment. I mean, when the enemy's in your face and you can feel their spit in your eye, you know you're in a face-to-face confrontation. But if you're a frog in the kettle and the water's cold, but the devil's got the heat on, you don't realize you're being cooked because it's all gradual. Boy, I'm not going to go where my mind is thinking at this moment. But here, let's look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, which meaning the angels that used to surround the throne of God with Lucifer, the worship leader in heaven, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, hello, that's homosexuality, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, the devil, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Who's more powerful than Michael the archangel? Not many people. Not many angels, right? Even Michael the archangel wasn't going to go toe-to-toe with the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So please, please don't think that you can go toe-to-toe with the devil. Michael the archangel knew better. Therefore, as a believer in Christ, "The Lord rebuke thee." You have no power over Satan. The blood of Christ does, but you don't. But these apostates speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished at the gainsaying of Kohi." Who are these people? They're spots in your feasts of charity, in your churches, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Not only are they dead physically, they're dead spiritually. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, as whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with" what? 10,000s of his saints. That is not the rapture. Okay. Now let me end by stirring the pot as much as I can, because there are different denominations, there are different people that we know in Christ that believe, have been taught, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation. And you can get into an argument, almost like a Republican-Democrat argument, about prophecy. But it's always wise to be a student of the Word and to allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to teach you. And please don't leave your common sense at the door when you come to church. That's important, especially, right, Victor? When you're talking about prophecy, Dan and Victor, I don't know everybody's forte when it comes to the Bible, but I know these two guys have studied prophecy extensively. And I can't hold a candle to them. So the Bible clearly warns us to be discerning. To be discerning. To practically look at every spiritual dollar bill you're given and to wonder, is that a counterfeit or not? Now, you can spend a counterfeit not knowing that it is. You might be caught. "Oh, you're going to jail." "I didn't know it was counterfeit." "Well, where'd you get it from?" "I printed it in my basement." Now you're going to jail. But if you just got it from some random transaction, then you obviously didn't know that this was counterfeit. So be a student of the Word, because as the time approaches, there's more apostasy, there's more false teachers, and there are more people trying to be used of evil to try to take that comfort and that assurance from God's people. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand that not only was Jesus tempted in the wilderness regarding food, and miracles. Jesus was tempted regarding the kingdom and who owns it, who's in charge of it. Lord, we are like Adam and Eve, easily duped by thinking that man is in control of the earth, that our political systems can save us. Lord, the Bible's clear. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord God Almighty. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, perhaps in our lifetime, we might be the generation that doesn't go through the door of death. Now, some of us will. And I don't think anyone, any Christian that has gone through the door of death is in any worse shape than a Christian who might not. We're going to lose an opportunity, perhaps, of going through death's door. And you might say, oh, I don't know if I want to go that way to heaven. I just want to just kind of be lifted up. Well, that's fine. And maybe his coming is closer than we even think. It could be now. So therefore, let us live and think and behave and commit our lives to his cause. Because sooner or later, it's all going to stay here. It's all going to remain. We can't take any of it with us. Lord, keep us close to thyself. Keep us to your word. Help us to be discerning. Help us to pray for wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's take some time for our prayer requests. One of the men that fills in with Brother John Bailey at the church in Akron each Sunday, his name is Ed Darling. Ed's mom is terminal. I don't know her name off the top of my head. When? How'd you find out? Facebook. Undone by Facebook again. Either way, pray for the Darling family. I do not know what her spiritual